If you have your Bibles, we're going to read from God's Word. Before we do, we're just going to come to a little bit of a background. It might be helpful, I thought, to just go through a few things we're going to come across in the reading this evening. But we are reading Ruth chapter 2. You can find it in the meantime. It's on the Church Bible. It's on page 222. Ruth, one of those little books that you may skip past quite quickly. So it is just after the end of Judges. And just before 1 Samuel. So if you skipping past it, that's where you will find it. But before we come to read, and I thought maybe we'd read the Bible together this evening, but I just want to explain a couple of things by way of background, because there's three things particularly that we will come across in the reading this evening, which you may have covered last week, but you may not have done, and we may have escaped your memory, or you may be refreshing your memory on some of these things. So the first thing is about God. What do we learn about God? Two things we need to remember about, one thing really, from two places in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Also, we read Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 23. "You shall not wrong the sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, says the Lord." God is a God who loves and cares about the poor, about widows, cares about foreigners. Now, Ruth, of course, you may know, fits into all three of these categories, basically. In case you weren't here last week, Ruth, quick recap. Ruth's mother-in-law was Naomi. She was married to a man called Elimelech, and they went to live in Moab. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they married two girls. And Elimelech died, leaving Naomi as a widow, and then the two sons died as well. So there were three widows. Naomi decides to go back to to Israel. And says to her two daughters-in-law, you stay here, go back to your families, and they will take care of you. One of them does, but the other one, Ruth, decides, no, I will go back to Israel with Naomi. So Ruth fits into all these categories. She is poor. She's a widow. She is a foreigner in this land. But this story we're going to come to in a minute is about much, much more than, you know, economic justice or humanitarian relief. And it's not about girl power or equal opportunities either. Because the laws we read in the Old Testament are not about, these laws about helping the poor are not about helping poor, unfortunate women in some misguided, chivalrous or patronizing way. There was a reality in those days, and the reality was that widows were vulnerable. Very, very vulnerable. The poor were really poor, and foreigners were often overlooked or even looked down upon. They needed protection and help, and God in his love and his mercy commands that that should be done. And so we come then to the second thing we need to bear in mind, the rules on gleaning. We'll come across those in the chapter. This is important background. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Now this law reflects God's character, doesn't it? We've seen that already. He's one who saves, one who blesses. He cares for the poor, the needy and the foreigner. But I do think just very briefly in passing we see something important here about Ruth. this is, remember, a young Gentile woman, but she knows the word of God. We'll come on to see that when we read the passage in a minute. Yeah, it's possible, of course, she's been told about these laws by her mother-in-law, Naomi, but it seems from the way that verse 2, you'll notice, is written that this is Ruth's request to go gleaning. Whether she knew of the law by her own study or remembered it, being told about it, she certainly wants to take advantage of it. She's keen to take the opportunities that God provides. And then the other element of background here is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Now, this will become much more important in the next two chapters as we go on through chapters 3 and 4. And I will make some assumption that there'll be more detail given as we come to it in the next 2 weeks. But basically, the idea of the kinsman redeemer, which he's introduced to us in chapter 2, is that, as explained here by John MacArthur. He says, the great kinsman redeemer theme of Ruth begins here. A close relative could redeem, firstly, a family member sold into slavery. Secondly, land which needs to be sold under economic hardship. And or thirdly, the family name by virtue of a marriage. So MacArthur points out that this earthly custom pictures, of course, the reality of God, the Redeemer, doing a greater work by reclaiming those who need to be spiritually redeemed out of slavery to sin. But I say we'll come to see more of that in due course. But this idea, as it's pictured here, told us here in Ruth chapter 2, it's important, the kinsman redeemer idea, is important for economic survival. It was crucial to land ownership and so that the family name could live on and be preserved with the land, the inheritance that God had given to his people. So then, that's quite enough of that. Let's come and read Ruth chapter 2. And maybe we could read it together. Maybe a few of you want to take a verse, a few verses each, and we can go through and read the chapter together. Ruth chapter 2. Thank you.
Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean amongst the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young men who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let the eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, for I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even amongst the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her. Leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.
So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in any other field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Now, a number of you, certainly at least two of you, will know that I am a big fan of musical theatre. I love going to see a musical, in my considered opinion, there are only really three types of song that are legitimate to have in a musical. One is a song which takes the plot, the narrative, forward and develops it in some way. A second one is one in which maybe stops the story and reflects upon what's just happened. And then the third type are those songs which introduce characters to us or describe to us who people are. If you know anything of the very famous musical Cats, you know that pretty much has no plot, and all the songs in it really are that third type of song. They're telling us who these characters are, although in this show, actually, the characters don't really actually do anything, but they're just introducing characters to us. Now, tonight's sermon is officially entitled Farming and Favour, but it could easily have been called Boy Meets Girl, because on the surface of it, that's what we seem to have here, a simple story of boy meets girl. But obviously, there's a lot more going on here than just that. What we have here in chapter 2, really, if you like, can be looked at as a short play within the book of Ruth. A play that happens in three acts. Firstly, the first couple of verses, or first few verses, in Naomi's home. Then we go out onto the farm for the main part of the play. And then we're back into the house when we come to the end of it. But really, the purpose of this chapter is really about character development. What this chapter here is to do is to show us who these people are, what they are like. And so we're not going to go through it act by act this evening. We're going to instead look at some of the characteristics on show. You see, this is the first time we meet Boaz in this story. He's important. And while we've already met Ruth, in this chapter we see a lot more, I think, about who she really is. So let's see what we can learn. Five virtues we see, I think, clearly. There may be more, but I've chosen five virtues that we see in these two characters, these two people here in this chapter of Ruth. And the first virtue we see is faith. I think the most striking characteristic being shown to us here is faith. Ruth is being portrayed here as a woman of faith. Remember, Ruth has already been shown to have faith in the first chapter. The patriarch Abraham set out, didn't he, when called by God to go to a land that he did not know. In fact, we read in the Bible that Abraham didn't even know where he was going when he was called by God to leave his homeland. He was commended by God for his faith, and so too should Ruth be. Because she left her homeland. She refused to take the opportunity to stay there following the death of her husband. That, I suggest to you, would have been the natural thing to do, the easy thing to do, to stay with your own people, to be in familiar surroundings. But Ruth, this Moabite, had a respect for her mother-in-law and also had a faith in Israel's God. And so she follows Naomi to Israel. She had, as we read in verse 12, put herself under the wings of the Lord God Almighty for refuge and for protection. Now the image here in verse 12 is one of a mother bird protecting her young, spreading out her wings to protect her young. Here is the Lord God looking out for and blessing this lady Ruth, who was not born one of his people. But as we see here, she is somebody who had put her trust in him. And so we should not expect that he will let her down. And this image of the Lord God spreading out his wings is used several times through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. It's a beautiful image of a person dependent upon the gracious, loving God. Dependence upon God is a beautiful thing. And Ruth's dependence on God, her strong, her active faith, made her do something, I suggest, which was unnatural. Not to stay in her homeland, to move with her mother-in-law down to Israel, to a foreign land. That is what faith can do, isn't it? That is what faith indeed will do. It will make us do things which we wouldn't normally do if we have faith in God. It will make us turn down the easy route from time to time. It will make us take the other road, the more difficult road, because faith is powerful and active. But notice that Ruth didn't just trust God. She actively sought a solution to her problem herself. She suggests going gleaning, chapter 2, verse 2. Faith in God was not enough. She also did something about it, trusting that God would bless her labour. Now, the other side of this coin of faith is Boaz. I think Boaz also here demonstrates faith. What he says in verse 12 is effectively a prayer to God, that God will bless Ruth. Quite rightly, he sees somebody who's taken a step of faith, who's acted honourably, and he supports her in prayer. We, I trust, are a praying church and a praying people. But I wonder whether we are prepared to handle what happened next in the case of Boaz. Because you see, while Boaz prayed, and I have no doubt at all that Boaz, as a man of faith, fully expected his prayer to be answered, there is something happens that I don't think Boaz probably did expect. He probably expected God to show grace to Ruth. I'm just not sure that he expected, spoiler alert for the next 2 weeks, that he himself would be the means of that grace. I hope that hasn't spoiled the ending for you. But he didn't, I don't think, expect that he would be the one to fulfill Ruth and Naomi's long-term needs. We do need to prepare ourselves for this eventuality. When we pray for success in somebody's venture, are we ready to be the one that God uses to bring that success? Because if not, I'm not sure why we're praying for it. Either we actually want God to bless and answer prayer, or we're really not that bothered. And if we're not that bothered, then we shouldn't be praying for it, should we? If we are that bothered, if we are serious about God answering prayer and delivering blessing, then wouldn't we be naturally ready to help when we can do? Wouldn't we be naturally ready to be the one that God chooses to bring that, to fulfill an answer to that prayer? Wouldn't we? Are we willing to be God's chosen answer to our prayers? Do we ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, yet fail to realise that that's all that we do? Do we pray for a friend, for a lonely neighbour, and then stay at home? Do we pray for someone to fulfil the needs in the church? Maybe helping Sunday school, helping with stewarding, being the church secretary, or whatever it may be, and then refuse to volunteer ourselves. Now, sometimes we genuinely cannot do anything ourselves to fulfil the need. Sometimes there will be somebody better gifted or suited to it. Sometimes God will just choose somebody else. But are we always willing to serve where we can? Perhaps sometimes faith in God isn't enough on its own. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if not accompanied by works, is dead. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Ruth and Boaz were both people of faith, but they were also people of action. Faith and works combining together beautifully. Secondly, we also see diligence. Now, we've hinted also already, I think, at Ruth's work ethic. She was very hardworking. Notice verse 2, she wants to go and work. Verse 7, she works diligently. She continues gleaning until the evening, verse 17, and then she works some more. She continues to work through the whole barley and wheat harvests, verse 23. We believe that's a period of about 2 months of solid physical work. Ruth has a strong faith and a strong work ethic. She labours and strives. Do we? How is our work ethic? Either in our secular work or in our service for the Lord, do we serve him diligently? Are we in the church, both the universal church and in this local church, primarily to see what we can get out of it, or to see what we can offer to others? Probably most of you know that I'm a librarian by trade. Probably fewer of you, and in fact I know at least two or three of you do know, that we have, as librarians, we have a professional association. It's called CILIP, the Chartered Institute for Library and Information Professionals, but I know Paul knows about CILIP, and Judy as well, at least. Anyway, this is our professional association. I used to be a member. I'm not a member anymore. I used to be a member. Why did I stop being a member? Because in my view, again, there are two types of membership organisation. There's those where you pay a decent amount of money to be a member, and then you get something for your money, don't you? You get benefit, whether it be training or free stuff or whatever it may be. You get the stuff given to you. And then there's those other types where you don't pay much, and you may not pay anything at all to be a member. But to get the benefit from it, you have to put your time in. You have to work, and that's when you get the benefit. Philip, bless them, wanted to be the third type of organisation. The one where you pay quite a lot of money to be a member and then put all your time in to get the benefit out. And that explains why I'm not a member anymore. But what type of organisation is the church? Well, I think it's the second one, isn't it, that I mentioned. It doesn't cost much, indeed it doesn't cost anything to be a member of the church, financially in that sense. But we do need to put our time in, we do need to strive and work. There are opportunities to serve in the church. Several needs have been made known recently. For some of those, no one came forward and offered help. Perhaps there are roles that you don't think, that get mentioned from time to time, that you don't think and you're naturally suited to. But then again, not for one minute do I think that Ruth considered herself to be naturally suited to being a gleaner. But there she was. Yes, out of necessity. But isn't our service for the Lord out of necessity? I don't mean out of necessity because we need it for our salvation. Absolutely not. But isn't it out of necessity because of our love for him? Don't we need to serve God because we love him? Matthew Henry challenges us by saying this. He says, we should ask ourselves every day, where have I gleaned today? Whose field did I work in? Was it my own? Was it somebody else's? Was it the Lord's field? How did I spend my time today? On my priorities? Or as Paul mentioned this morning, in the King's service? Thirdly, we see also respect. We get a clear picture here of Boaz as an honourable man. He's a good boss. He blesses his workers when they arrive, verse 4, and they respond to him with a blessing as well, verse 4. There's no suggestion here that this is lip service from his employees, or that when he turns his back, they start to curse him. Why would they? It seems to us as if Boaz is a man who provides for his workers, verses 9 and 14. He seems to take an interest in who's working in his field, verse 5. This is the general sense we get, that he treats his staff, if I can put it that way, treats them well. It must have been a blessing, mustn't it, in those days to work for Boaz. Those of us in work should be thankful for good bosses. And if we have such positions ourselves, we should try to be good managers, good bosses to those in our care and our direction. This is also serving God. But I think the same is also true in church life. Church leaders should be honourable people. Servants looking after others, not rulers. And those who don't consider themselves to be leaders should still be trying to show leadership qualities in their life and doing these same sorts of things. Serving others. Leading by example, being people that we can look up to. See how Boaz tries to ensure protection for Ruth while she's in his care. He charges the men of his workforce neither to touch her, verse 9, or nor to rebuke her, verses 15 and 16. It's not even to be the opportunity for Ruth to feel intimidated, embarrassed, or undermined. Even if she did do something wrong, he wants her to feel comfortable and not to be rebuked. And certainly Boaz wants to ensure that there is no physical or even sexual abuse. Clearly this was a potential problem in those days as well. Not the sort of thing that we like to talk about. Not the sort of thing that you'd expect to have to be said to somebody. But Boaz confronts the ugly reality of life and makes no assumptions, and he does not leave the unspeakable unsaid. He wants Ruth to know that he will not tolerate such an evil, and that she, therefore, should not be afraid. Remember, it is likely that Ruth looked, dressed, spoke, and acted differently to the other people there as a foreigner. So probably she may well have stood out from the crowd. She may therefore have felt intimidated. Boaz takes preventative action to help. Any worries or concerns that Ruth had as a convert to Judaism or as a foreigner in this land were helped by Boaz's treatment of her. What a great way to serve God. How do we react when people we meet do not dress or act or sound like us, whether it be in the church or somewhere else? Fourthly, we see grace. We see grace. What is grace? Well, grace, of course, is when somebody receives kindness or a blessing that they do not deserve. Boaz is a gracious man. Ruth is a humble, gracious woman. But most of all, God is a sovereign, gracious God. I love that phrase in verse 3, where it says that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Just happened to come upon it. Really? Did she? Just happened to? Just so happened to come across it and start working there? Well, think about it. Yes, Ruth needed a long-term redeemer. Someone to help her, not just for that day, but for the future. But that final help that she needed, didn't have to be found on day one, did it? She could have tried several other fields over the course of the first week and then found Boaz. That in itself would have been an incredible act of mercy and grace by God, would it not? Others would surely have helped her on the first day if it hadn't have been Boaz. I mean, this was written into the law of Moses, after all. But she happened to find Boaz at the first attempt. Yes, it was important that Ruth made it to meet Boaz eventually. They are mentioned in the genealogies of Christ. Jesus Christ himself is, humanly speaking, descended from this couple. Now, I'm not going as far as to suggest that the whole plan, God's whole plan of salvation, depended upon this match being made. But clearly it was important that they did meet. But again, they didn't necessarily have to meet on day one, did they? Ruth just happened to go to Boaz's field. From a human point of view, she did. There was no particular reason for her ending up there. No obvious guiding from God to get her there at that point. But of course, God was in the background, leading and guiding. He was directing it. God led her there. So for her, it just happened that way. But not from God's point of view. Are you waiting for guidance from God? Notice that Ruth didn't get clear direction here. Sometimes neither do we. Sometimes we have various paths ahead of us and no clear direction of which one to take. Sometimes it is for us to pray and then to take the initiative ourselves. Sometimes to delay making a choice is actually to refuse to make a choice. Sometimes we have to choose ourselves and then wait to see if we were right or not in our choice. Then either to rejoice in God's help or to learn from our mistakes. God is in all these situations. This is still his gracious hand at work, just as much as if we had seen the correct course of action sung to us from a choir of the heavenly host. Like Ruth here, we may be making decisions in our lives without any knowledge of how important they are. For Ruth, she was just going to choose a field to work in. She had no idea how all this is going to end up. We may not know that the decisions that we make in our lives may be of any importance whatsoever. But God knows. And we can marvel at a God who directs our paths and make seemingly ordinary everyday choices, decisions that we make, work out for his glory and to have truly eternal significance in the lives of others. We can marvel at a God like that. And you know what's more? We can marvel that we can call this God our God. Notice also the grace of Boaz here. Yes, he's required to do what he did by law, but he went further than that, further than he was required to do. He welcomed Ruth rather than merely tolerating her. He allowed her to drink with the other reapers, verse 9, and again, verse 14, he invites her to eat with them. It seems as though he gives her a better place of honour than either the law demanded or society deemed appropriate. And of course, he instructs the workers to deliberately leave some of the extra crop for Ruth to collect, verses 15 and 16. This story seems, on one level, to be about the kindness of a man called Boaz and the well-deserved blessing shown to Ruth for all that she'd done to Naomi. But actually, this is about the grace of God. What is grace? It's undeserved kindness. What happened to Ruth? Was that just grace? Or was it a reward for how she had acted towards her mother-in-law? Certainly from the way that, from verse 20, you get the sense that Naomi considers it to be grace. While Ruth is entitled to something under the provisions of God's law, Boaz saw to it that she got far more than she was entitled to. And she didn't specifically deserve. She hadn't done anything specifically to deserve as much as she got. And so this is grace. The grace of God. And Boaz is merely the agent who carries it out, who delivers that grace to Ruth. Are we often the agents of God's grace in serving others? In proclaiming the gospel to others, are we often the agents of God's grace in doing that? And if not, why not? For that is not that, is that not the life we are called to live? The calling to which we have received? It may only be possible for us to do a little here and a little there. But if there's any lesson we get from Ruth and her gleaning, it's this. Verse 17. A little here and a little there can make an awful lot. For we're told in verse 17 that she collected something like 22 to 23 litres of grain in that first day alone. Boaz showed God's grace by going beyond what the law demanded him to do. And in doing so, he reveals something of God's character to this young Gentile woman. And of course, he also reveals God to us as well. But as sometimes is the case, God's blessing does not stop there. Neither Ruth nor Boaz expected that before too long, this young, poor, foreign stranger who just happened to come across his field that day, to glean in and to work hard to collect enough to eat, will before too long be the mistress of the entire field. Indeed, it seems that it's only when Naomi hears the name of Boaz in verse 19 that the penny starts to drop and the glorious providence of God starts to be fully revealed. Fifthly and quickly, we have also humility here. Humility. Just as we come to a close, let's notice something of something incredibly important, the humility of Ruth. Ruth shows a simple humility. As one commentator puts it, proud hearts starve. Ruth and Naomi were in a difficult situation, widows. Ruth needed help, and she was humble enough to go and work for it. Now that may seem strange, may seem natural or obvious that she would do that. But if faith often makes us do unnatural things, so too does pride. Pride can make us do some very, very silly things. Ruth is not too proud to seek help, to claim her rights, to accept charity, to accept grace, however you want to look at it. It does take humility. And she speaks with humility as well, verses 10 and 13. She speaks graciously and humbly to Boaz. She takes nothing for granted. She's humble enough to take what's offered, and she's not too proud to accept a charitable gift. Boaz serves Ruth. Ruth accepts help. Both these two things are very, very important. I don't know if they do this or not, really. When I was at school, there was a joke that went round. I'm really in two minds whether to tell it or not, because it's not very funny. And also because I don't want anyone to think I'm being disrespectful or irreverent. I'm genuinely not, but I think it does illustrate this point quite well. When I was at school, a joke went around the playground. I remember it well. And it's this. There was a vicar, okay? And he fell into the sea and he was drowning. And he prayed, "Lord, please save me from drowning." And first of all, a boat comes past. And the people in the boat say, "Chloe, climb up, we'll pull you in." And he says, no, I've prayed to God, I have faith, God will save me. I don't need your help. So off goes the boat, and next a ship comes past. And the people in the ship say, "Quick, we'll pull you up. And he says, "No, I've prayed to God, I don't need your help, I know God will save me." Next a helicopter comes past. And they let down a winch or whatever, and they're about to winch him up. And he says, no, this is ridiculous. I have prayed. I'm a man of faith. I have faith in my God. My God will save me. I don't need your help. Anyway, the man dies. He drowns. And he goes, and he meets God. And he says to God, "Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "What do you mean? I sent a boat, a ship, and a helicopter." Now, I hope you're not offended by that. I genuinely don't mean that disrespectfully in any way. But it makes a point. Sometimes we just will not accept the help that we're offered, will we? Sometimes we will just not accept help. We will not accept the help, the means of grace that God sends to us. We should be like Ruth when we have problems. We should be humble enough to ask for help. Others should be delighted to serve, and we should be humble enough to accept that help with gratitude. In conclusion, then, Naomi's family was a family broken by tragedy. They were desperate, without help. And we see, starting here in chapter 2, we'll go on and see it through the rest of the book as well, that God, through a man, brings deliverance to them. And if you can't see the start of a trajectory pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ there, then you know, you've missed something. Clearly, that's what this is coming to. This is coming to a point where we can see Christ and the plan of salvation revealed. God redeeming and helping and saving people through one man. Remember that while Ruth was shown undeserved kindness, she hadn't actually done anything wrong. She was a victim in all this, if you like. She was in an unfortunate situation. And that contrasts with us, of course, because God shows us not just grace. What he shows to us is grace combined with mercy. That means not only do we not deserve his kindness, we actually deserve his wrath, his condemnation. Christ died for us not while we were strangers, like Ruth was to Boaz. Christ died for us when we were his enemies. And having found this man, Boaz, who was happy to help them, verse 8, who was the most appropriate person to help, verse 20, they agreed, verse 23, that they would not go and seek help elsewhere. Well, why would they? Why would they? What could looking for in any other field or any other farm do to help them? How could that profit them? Well, how much more us with Christ? He is the only one who can help us from our position of need with regard to sin. He is the only person who can help us. He's the God-man, the one uniquely able to help us. Why would we look elsewhere for any form of satisfaction or rescue. But so often we do. I just want to run over as we close the applications from this passage we've looked at. We should be like Ruth, informed about God's word, taking the opportunities that his word provides, allowing faith to be made to make us do something unnatural. Be humble enough to ask for help and receive it with thanks. Working hard in all things, because our rest is eternal, not temporal. We should combine faith with works where appropriate, not in salvation, but in other areas. And we don't just want to be waiting for clear direction from God. We also should be taking the initiative at times as well. But we should also be like Boaz, gracious and kind, with the real help to other people. We should be welcoming and tolerant of strangers and their differences. We should go further than required when we give and serve, and be ready and indeed praying, ready to be the agent of God's grace. Whose field are you gleaning in most regularly? As we read this chapter on character development, I do pray that God, by his Spirit and by his grace, will develop our character to be increasingly like him.